every achievement, there is a price. For every goal, there is an opponent. For every victory, there is a problem. And for every triumph, there is a sacrifice. Paul understood these type of words when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." We're going to be in Acts chapter 24. You've heard verse by verse, word for word, that text today up on the screen. But if you will, turn into your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. If you do not have a Bible, please use the one that's in the pew rack in front of you. What we're seeing in Paul's life over the last few weeks is an incredible opposition as he's had his difficulties in Jerusalem when he returned, now have been arrested and been on trial now twice. Paul has been challenged every step of the way in his life. Called of God, but whether it is in Antioch or Macedonia or Jerusalem, now in Caesarea, he has opposition every step. In his life, there are very few times of peace. We think if you're in the middle of God's will, you're going to have peace, but that's not the circumstances that Paul found himself in. He was in the exact will of God, but under incredible opposition every moment, every day. Even as he aged, a time when most of us would like things to kind of wind down and we can kind of retire from the difficulties. The opposition only intensified against him. I mean, he had no cheering fans. He had no applause among those who were for him. He just walked through this in many ways alone, just with the Spirit of God. So what do we learn through all of these verses? I mean, we're walking through these passages, and it would be so much easier as a pastor to go find some positive passages that I could preach, something that we could chew on. Paul's writings, perhaps, would be far more encouraging than Paul's biography here of what's happening in his life. We're going verse by verse through the book of Acts, and we're having to glean, what is this passage for us here? What are we going to learn? It's opposition after opposition every week. And until we complete the book of Acts, I want us to just stay patient to learn. What is it we can glean? Because God has every jot and tittle in the Scriptures for a purpose. Every one of us can learn something from the Spirit of God from the passage. Today we'll look at six ways that Paul handled continuous opposition. But beforehand, I want to just give four observations in my own life that I've learned about opposition. How many of you have had opposition in your life? Things haven't gone well, whether it's an employer, a relationship somewhere, a neighbor. You've had some. Yeah, it's something we can all understand. So let me just give you four observations that I've learned. These aren't necessarily biblical, though I think there are some applications from the Scriptures on these. But the first thing that I've learned is that opposition comes at you when you least expect it. It's fascinating to me that it's like when you're not expecting, things are going well, you're having some success, you're pressing forward, then wham, all of a sudden opposition comes. Someone's there to make sure you don't enjoy your life very long. I found that with Elijah, who had incredible success in proclaiming God's word, and Baal's prophets were wiped out, and immediately on the heels of that, he's running for the hills, praying that God would take his life because Jezebel wants to kill him. He didn't get to last on that success very long. Something else I've learned is opposition comes when you least deserve it. When there's a time of peace, someone feels the need to stir things up. I see. I think of David. King David spoke of him just a little while ago, and there was a time of peace in the nation, but Absalom, his own son, had to stir up some troubles and give some problems for his father. The third thing I see is that observation comes from those who are least qualified to give it. When Jesus said he was going to die on the cross, it was Peter who stepped up and says, "No, that shouldn't happen. No, you can't do that." And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You have no idea basically what you're talking about." There are those who accuse and those who attack who aren't as helpful as they think they are. And they have the least amount of information to make most of their accusations. They're just shooting from the hip. The fourth thing I believe in my observations is that opposition comes in the form that is least helpful. Some people who are most attacking, most accusing, most opposing don't have a position to do so, and they're the least helpful in the matter. Nehemiah was building the wall with the other Jewish folks, and it was Sanballat and Tobiah who came by and wanted him to stop building. But rather than say, "Hey, come down and we'll talk about a better way," they just made fun of him as he was up there. "Look at those walls. You know, if a fox were to get on them, it would crumble down. It's not going to work." And they just gave insult after insult, assuming that that's going to change Nehemiah's mind. From the very wall, Nehemiah looked down and says, "I cannot come down, for I'm doing a good work." He knew he was doing what God called him to do, whether anybody else agreed with it or not. There are those who accuse and attack, and they aren't as helpful because they don't seek to understand before they want to be understood. It's true that wounds from a friend are better than kisses from an enemy. But what I've discovered is that those who seek to rule without a relationship ruin their opportunity to communicate well. In reading Paul's life, we see these very things come to light. For Paul, what's happening, he's developing a tough hide. Because attack after attack after attack can make the outside callous, but inside I find that he's getting a very tender heart. He's not getting more bitter and angry. He's actually getting more soft and patient. Something we don't see early on in his life. I mean, he's been beaten. He's been mistreated. He's been maligned. He's been misrepresented. Yet you see no evidence in Paul's life in these latter years of bitterness. No desire to seek revenge. He simply grows more compassionate, more understanding. Yet he never bends on his mission or his message. I think we can all learn from Paul's life as he's growing in the Lord. He's not a perfect man, but he's a man who trusts Christ. He's a man who's going to finish well. He's a man who desires God's will to be done in and through his life. For the next few chapters, Paul is going to be under a trial among three Roman authorities. Today we're going to look at Felix. Next week we'll see Festus, and then we're going to see Agrippa. And these three men are going to stand before him. They have strong position, but they are very weak in their character, and you'll see that. So if you are in Acts chapter 24, let's begin to work through this verse by verse, line by line. You see in verse 1, and after 5 days, and this is on the heels of chapter 23, obviously, they'd been brought to Caesarea, first class, if you recall. And after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down, and some of the elders and a spokesman, and one, Tertullus, he's kind of the lawyer, the prosecuting attorney, if you will. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. Now, this is Governor Felix. Now, Felix has this position. He's actually the successor of Pontius Pilate. You know Pontius Pilate, the one who was the governor at the point Jesus was being tried. So, now, the second position now. Now, Felix has come and taken reign. In verse 2, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace," he's saying this to the governor, "and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, and in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." You see the flattery coming off his lips? "But to detain you no further, I beg you to, in your kindness, to hear us briefly." Now, if you knew nothing about church history or the first century history, you'd look at that going, certainly he's waxing eloquently and flattering the governor. But is any of these things he's saying true? They're actually not. I want to put a long quote up on the screen from John Pollock. He's a theologian, but he writes about this time period in his book, The Apostle, The Life of Paul. And it may be small for you, but I'm going to read it out loud for us. "Tertullus knew perfectly well that since the appointment of Felix in AD 52, Judea had suffered widespread bloodshed, not peace. But under Felix's rule and reign, it was widespread bloodshed from the insurrections he provoked and from the increase of political murders after he had arranged for the ex-high priest, Jonathan, to be assassinated in the temple." Felix doesn't sound like a good governor to me. He's not one that I would walk in front of and say, "Oh, most excellent Felix, you're such a wonderful governor. Since you've taken place, we've had all these wonderful things happen." No, that's a lie from the devil. So Tertullus is waxing eloquently, but he's lying on his lips right at the beginning. So Felix's greed was notorious as well. He had been born a slave. and had risen to power on the shoulders of his brother, the freedman Paulus, a favorite of Claudius. In his character, Felix's character is well summed up by Tacitus. He exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. He wanted to treat everyone how he had been treated in his early life. This is the scoundrel that you have before you. As Paul's about to be tried, I want you to understand who Felix is. And there doesn't seem to be a lot of hope here. You've got someone who's the prosecuting attorney waxing eloquently in front of the governor, who's as wicked and just shows both of them are wicked, and Paul has to stand there and listen to all of this. Opposition's happening, and he doesn't know what to expect other than it doesn't look good. But he trusts Christ. I mean, Felix may be a crook, and Tertullus the lawyer is corrupt, and playing to Felix's weaknesses, and Tertullus blows this smokescreen of flattery, and now he's going to list some falsehoods. Look at verse 5. For we have found this man a plague. I mean, Paul is a pest. He has violated basically three laws: Roman law, Jewish law, and God's law. He stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world. It was against Roman law to stir up any kind of riots, to cause any problem that would make a lack of peace. So he's breaking the Roman law, Governor. He's violating Jewish law as well. He's a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. He's splitting what's going on with the Jewish people. He's violating God's own law. He even tried to profane the temple, is the accusation. So he's broken Roman law. He's broken Jewish law and the way we understand things. And he's breaking God's law that is written, profaning the temple. But we're the rescuers. We seized him from doing such things. Tertullus goes on. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out about him, about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the chain or in the charge, affirming that these things were so. After hearing all of this, how would you respond? I know I'd be a little upset. All the accusations, all the things that are coming along, all the cards are stacked against him. This is where I think we can learn much from Paul and how to respond. I'm going to give you six ways Paul handled the continuous opposition that he's finding. Here's the first thing you're going to see. He displays self-control. I don't know if all of us would be as strong and to be able to respond as graciously as he did, but I want you to look at his words here. In verse 10, he says, "And when the governor had nodded to him, Paul, to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation,'" he's speaking to him, but there's no flattery here. He's just stating the facts. "I cheerfully make my defense." He says nothing positive nor negative against Felix, but he goes into this response cheerful. Is that how you would respond? Would you be excited about it? You know, "I'm just so glad to be here, to be able to say what I need to say." I'm thinking, no, I'd be throwing some words out that would probably be very offensive and probably get myself in trouble, as I have done in the past. I mean, really, I want to let them have it. But Paul graciously chose to acknowledge the opportunity and then to give a factual reply. He did so by refusing to get caught up into the emotionalism of the moment. I mean, you've got Felix sitting here, and he's a corrupt scoundrel but likes to be flattered. You've got Tertullus just bringing this emotional high for the governor. Oh, yeah, I'll get him on my good side. And the emotion of it is and all in there. And Paul has to sit there and listen to this slobbering, syrupy mess of lies. You're like, forget this. Let's bleach this whole situation out and make things pure and right. But he doesn't get angry. And he doesn't come and offend. He just cheerfully makes his defense. See, when we lower ourselves to overcharged emotions, when our accusers are attacking, our anger can be unleashed and straight thinking will cave to the irrational response and impulsive words that are not right for a believer. Do we trust Christ in the situations when everything comes on us, where we can respond with self-control of the Spirit of God that lives in us? Or do we go back to our human nature that we would say that, oh, well, certainly you would give me an excuse. It's okay. I mean, look at all the nasty, negative lies about me. I've got to respond. Let me just challenge you. There may be some things that seem right in our eyes, but in the end, it just leads to death. Paul's showing us how a believer, amongst severe opposition and persecution, responds like a Christ-like, spirit-filled man. And he just stands there knowing that God has his life in his hands. You notice that he's playing self-control. Then where does he go from there? You can see in verse 11 that he focuses on the facts. He doesn't get all caught up in the emotionalism and impulsive words back at the people. He says, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to the worship in Jerusalem. Verse 12, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Just verify the facts. Neither can they prove, and there's an emphasis on the they, neither can they prove to you what they are now bringing up against me. See, Paul never blinked. He just stuck with what he knew was true. They're making accusations. He didn't have to go fishing and try to prove anything against them. He just said, you can verify. This is what I've done. I'll stick with the facts. They can't prove it. I mean, basically he says, you verify. They didn't find me, and they can't prove it. He stuck it really simple. A real simple respond. They're making accusations. They didn't actually see any of this, and they can't prove it. So the evidence of proof lands on them. They have to provide. They're the prosecutors. I don't have to defend every accusation. They have to prove what they're saying. Just sticks with the facts. Rather than spend your time addressing every accusation and opposition that comes against you, which is exhausting, by the way, just focus on the facts that you know. Third thing I see in this passage is starting in verse 14. He keeps a clear conscience, and that's what you and I can do. When opposition and ridicule and persecution come, you keep a clear conscience. He says, but I confess. So what is he confessing? I confess to you. Paul gives a defense that caused some of his hearers to identify with him. Because he knew some were there that were making accusations still may not understand who he is. So he gives a defense, a response that doesn't alienate him, but actually connects him with some of his accusers. He says, but I confess to you that according to the way, and that's where he's following Jesus Christ and the Christians that were in the land known as the way, according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, just like some of you. I believe everything laid down by the law, just like some of you. In the prophets, just like you. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. But there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And that's where he splits the crowd once again. If there are Sadducees there, they don't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees would. So we can resonate with some of the hearts of the people there. But he believes in a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Verse 16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. As he considers his decisions and his direction of his life, he has to evaluate who he is. And as he gives his defense, he knows he has a clear conscience. He's not perfect, but he desires God's will and the best for others. Not everyone will understand him. Not everyone will agree with him. But checking his own life, he has to first make sure he is in the will of God and doing that which he thinks is right. And that he does things for the good of people. Why would he preach the gospel to people who oppose him? Because he wants them to be saved. If you recall back, it's certainly in Romans, but it was evidence early on in the book of Acts that Paul was willing, even to the Pharisees and Sadducees that opposed him, those who we would consider enemies of him. He said clearly in the scriptures, if I could give up my own salvation so that you could have it, I would do so. If it was possible for me to be damned to hell for your salvation, I would do so. That doesn't sound like someone who's angry. Sounds like someone who understands he'll be opposed, but he loves them enough to preach to them the very thing they need to hear. He's in the will of God. He's like, God, I've got your message, and they don't like it, but I know for your glory and for their good, I need to tell them the truth. May we have more of that in our country, more of that in our world, where even if people hate us for the message, you realize the gospel is good news. They may not understand it, but we are compelled by the love that God has for us to share that news with others who may still hate us for telling them. He keeps a clear conscience. He doesn't do things for his own glory. He does it for God and for their good. Even in his last letter that he wrote, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, last letter that we know that he wrote, in chapter 1, verse 3, says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. He could end at the end of his life knowing that he served God faithfully with a clear conscience. Many may oppose you, but your life's value is in the grace and the hope of God, which he indicates in this passage. So how does he handle opposition? He displays self-control. We see in verse 10, he focuses on the facts. We see in verse 11 through 13, he keeps a clear conscience when he is responding and knows that his motives, his methods are right according to what God says. The fourth thing I see in the passage as we comb through it is he identifies the source. They come with accusations, but he identifies the source. Now, look at this in verse 17. It says, now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. We know that he collected a love offering for the difficulty some of the Jewish people were having in Jerusalem, Jewish converts. So in verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. Now, he's doing this very specifically. He said, I came with a pure heart, a pure right. I knew some would be offended. I even went through the purification rites. I was in the temple doing the right thing for the right reasons. And some came up and started accusing me. And what he's telling him here is, and it's none of the people in this room that are accusing me. They're all second-hand and third-hand information. The people who are most offended, who are making the accusations against me, aren't here today. They're Jews from Asia. Now watch how he goes down and begins to explain this. Some of the Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Verse 20. Or else let these men who were in the room themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. I mean, basically Paul is saying, where are my true accusers? I realize that there's a group gathered here with second-hand, third-hand, fourth-hand information. You heard the gossip, you heard the rumors, you're here to accuse me, but where are the people who actually came up with the accusation? Where are the people who began this opposition? I don't see them. You know, even in church discipline, you know, if you have a problem with an individual, you go to them. You don't go spread that to other people and then let them fight your battle. You go and take care of it individually. And none of the Jews of Asia apparently are in the room. They've spread gossip. They've spread rumors. They started a riot. But none of the people who say they saw it firsthand are there. So he just identifies the source. What good comes from shadow boxing absent accusers? Have you ever had people come up to you and say, well, I heard this, and you need to defend yourself because of things that I've heard? You ever had that happen to you? Happens to me all the time. Well, I heard you were doing this. I'm like, well, tell me more, because I didn't know that. Happens to me weekly almost. And how exhausting it is for all of us if we continue to try to battle or discuss or work through information that is separate, that neither of us know anything about, but somehow I have to defend a decision or a conversation that I may not even be aware of. Where's the actual accuser? Who's the person who actually said they heard it? Where was that information? And so one of the things that we have to realize, first off, if we're the person accusing but not the one going to the person individually, then we've got a problem. If we spend more time talking about people than to people, then we've got a sin in our lives we need to take care of. Second off, if you're the other individual, you're being accused, and the second, third, fourth hand information person is in front of you, what are you going to do with that? Get all flustered, frustrated, attack, try to defend something you don't even understand? No, the best thing you can do, and this is where I failed many times in the past, you've heard this from who? And I always, this is always an interesting response. Who did you hear this from? Well, I can't really say. then I can't really say anything about it either. Just say, you know what, why don't you go back and get that person and come back, and then we'll have a conversation so that everybody can hear everything at the same time. Versus you get a little piece and you get a little piece, and then we play the telephone deal, and then all of a sudden the story is this big when really it was this big at the beginning. And so how does Paul handle this? He says, where's the accusers? We can talk all day about what people have heard, but let's get the people in the room that actually are accusing me, and then we can deal with the facts. So Paul handled that very well. Quote from somebody I read this week. He says, spreading the venom of anger against a person to others unrelated to the matter is an insidious, cowardly strategy. Bringing other people into a situation to offer their casual, unreliable opinion only complicates the matter. You know, some of the most hurtful, frustrating times of my own life have been wounds from second and third hand information people. I can deal with first-hand information, and we can deal with the facts, but it's when it's second, third, and fourth hand, and it's gotten way out of hand, and I'm like, I don't even know what you're talking about anymore. Those are the most hurtful to me, because I'm like, you don't even trust me enough or love me enough. You don't even actually ask me to verify. You just automatically have your opinion, and you weren't even there. Paul knew the futility of trying to sort out all the ambiguous accusations, so he basically identified the source as being absent before he went any further in the conversation. So in verse 22, he begins, there's a turn. He has nothing more to say. He says the accusers aren't here, so there's nothing any more I can say. What he does is continue in faithfulness in the remainder of these verses till the end. It says, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, he's not a believer, but he knows about the Christian faith, he put them off, saying, well, Lysias, the tribune, when he comes down, I'll decide your case. You know, not having the proper witnesses available, Felix calls a recess. So then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody. I mean, we're still going to hold on to Paul. We're not letting him go. The case isn't over. But he's going to have some liberty, it says, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So Paul's going to stay within custody, but he's got some liberty, some flexibility, some freedom in this the palace of Herod. He's not going anywhere, but he's got the free time to be with his traveling companions. And after some days, this is where it gets interesting, he's continued in faithfulness. What is he going to do until this trial comes up again? In verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Now, let me just give you a little background history on Drusilla. She is Felix's third wife. This will make some more sense here in just a moment when you find out what Paul is going to preach to them, because he's asking them to come and preach. Drusilla is Felix's third wife. Well, she was also married before Felix as well. She got married about age 15, age 16, sometime in there. She was married to a king of Emesa named Aziz, A-Z-I-Z, from Syria. She was one of three daughters of Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is the one who ordered the execution of James in Acts chapter 12. So you can go back and cross-reference there. So her dad is one who murders Christians. Her great uncle is Herod Antipas, the one responsible for killing John the Baptist. So she got a father who's a murderer, she got an uncle who's a murderer. And her grandfather is the one who slaughtered all the baby boys in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus. She's got quite a line of individuals in her life. And this is who Paul now is with, married to Felix. She actually proved her unfaithfulness to her first husband because she illegitimately married Felix, who Felix came along, saw this beautiful young girl. Felix is much older, saw this young girl, fell in love with her, enamored her with her beauty. He seduced her and encouraged her to leave her husband and marry him. Her marriage to Felix was sinful in that she was married to a man who wasn't a believer and left an individual as well, and he was not yet dead. So in the Jewish law, she has broken all of those commandments. That's who's before Paul. Paul's audience is not captive, neither desiring to hear exactly what he may have to say. But I think it's interesting. What do you say to people that are living like this? Especially since these are the people who may determine your future. You know what he does? He knows that God determines his future and not the people sitting before him. Not these people who live in sin and just want to hear this message. He says this, Felix sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. What does Paul focus on? Faith in Christ Jesus. The way, the only Savior that we have. In verse 25, he goes on, and he reasoned about three different things. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Is there any surprise? Those are the three focuses of his attention in front of these Drusilla and Felix. Righteousness. Considering they probably thought they were righteous. In Isaiah 64, listen to these verses. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteousness and our righteous deeds are like polluted garments, filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, will take us away. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, For I tell you, unless your righteousness, however righteous you think you are, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who on the outside looked perfect, unless it exceeds that, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So righteousness on our scale is far different than the righteousness of God. You think you're up here, but God is light years ahead. He's holy and you're not. He says these things to the individual sitting before him. What about coming judgment? In Acts chapter 17, we spoke about this several weeks ago. It says, because he, God, has fixed a day in which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness. Not your definition of righteousness, not Paul's definition of righteousness, but apparently God's definition of righteousness. He'll judge you according to your righteousness versus God's. And you'll find yourself far short. Hebrews 9:27 says, It is appointed to man, for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. We'll all stand before the judge, the true judge, not Felix. Romans chapter 2, Paul gives this warning. He says, Therefore you have no excuse. I could hear him saying this to Felix and Drusilla. You have no excuse. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, all you do is condemn yourself. Because you judge, you practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do the same things, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? You judge others for doing things that are wrong, but you're guilty as well. Paul gives this righteous warning about the judgment of God coming, that every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us are sinful. Every one of us ought to be judged and held accountable. But there is a righteousness in Jesus Christ that saves us. The righteous judge sent the righteous Son of God that would take our place. And we could be saved by trusting in Him. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness from on high. Well, after hearing these things, Felix and Drusilla had had enough. Felix, it says, was alarmed. Or in your passage, it may say afraid or frightened or terrified or trembled. And he said, go away for the present. I think he had heard enough at that moment. I've heard about the judgment and the righteousness. And it doesn't equal to what he needs or what he desires. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. But on various occasions, he would call him back. Look at verse 26. On the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. He's always about the money. He's thinking Paul may bribe him. You know, Paul had already confessed that he had money that he collected for the poor in Jerusalem. And if he had any extra, maybe he would try to bribe Felix. But the conclusion of verse 26 says, So he, Felix, sent for Paul often and conversed with him. He heard and he wanted to hear over and over again, what is it? Is there another way? But you don't see any of that conversion here in Felix. But he heard the gospel over and over again. Paul proved his faithfulness by continuing to tell the truth wherever he was. When Paul was there, he couldn't go anywhere, but often brought before an audience that didn't believe the gospel, he continued to tell them the truth. And here's the last thing. I don't want us to leave out verse 27. This is where we see Paul remaining patient. Something we could all learn, Assam, is remaining patient. Look at verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, 2 years had elapsed. They hadn't reconvened the court. The trial wasn't carrying on. He was just held and waiting for his day. And 2 years had elapsed. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. There was no change in his circumstances for 2 years, but Paul remained patient. Something we can all learn. When God doesn't work in our timetable, what do we do with that? We just remain faithful, continue to stick on the facts, continue to proclaim His goodness, and trust God's time is right. Before concluding, I want us to consider just Drusilla and Felix one more time. They heard the gospel for 2 years. Sat under his teaching, called for him. They didn't have to, but they called for him and listened and did not convert. Why? I don't know. One illustration I think is helpful to us. Someone wrote this as an illustration of Satan and four demons. He said that they convened four of the demons and Satan pulled together. He says, how do we convince people not to convert to Christ? How do we convince people not to have faith in Jesus and follow that way? One of the demons said, well, let's just tell them there is no God. They said, no, that won't work. Everybody believes in God in some form or fashion. They may not have the right one, but they just believe in a God. So you can't convince them there's no God. They said, well, all right, how about we convince them there is no heaven? Oh, that won't work because even the people who don't believe in God believe they're going to go to heaven. Everybody, 98% of the people say, yeah, when I die, I'll go to heaven. They don't have any relationship with any kind of God, but they think they're going to be in heaven. Well, let's convince them there's no hell. Well, that won't work. Even if nobody believes they're going to go there, they all believe somebody's going to go there, those bad, wicked people. So there's got to be a hell, so we can't convince them of that. Then the youngest of all the demons said, well, why don't we just tell them there's no hurry? So that will work. We can always push it back. We can always have faith in God later. We can investigate the faith. We've heard the gospel, but we don't have to commit to Him now. We'll just do it later. I think there's some truth to that. There's a lot of people who've sat under the teaching of God's Word. They've had a tract given to them. They've heard the gospel, but they've never committed their life to Jesus Christ. That was Drusilla. That was Felix. Would you pray with me as we conclude today? And consider our own life with Him. And as I'm praying, the elders and our deacons will prepare for our Lord's Supper. And Father, as they come prepared, let's consider what Christ has done. The Lord's Supper is evidence of the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf, that if we would simply trust Him and surrender our lives to Him, we could be saved. Our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, but His righteousness is holy and perfect. And by simply surrendering, repenting of our sins, confessing of His holiness, and receiving the gift of grace, Father, we can be transformed. But if we believe there's no hurry, if we believe that we don't need anything from You yet, Father, we're only fooling ourselves. Father, help us to come to faith in Christ. And Father, also, as we are in faith in Christ, I pray we could be like Paul. To stick with the facts, to keep the gospel first and foremost, to be faithful to it, and to be patient under Your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name.